When they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. So far, the reading of God's word. In the early 1900s, there was a man, a British explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton. Maybe some of you have heard his name. Ernest Shackleton was a dreamer who wanted to be one of the first people to explore the Antarctic. He wanted to take a boat down and do a polar expedition from one side of the Antarctic all the way to the other side. Many people heard this idea and thought, this guy is crazy. This journey is impossible. The journey on the water is dangerous and the temperature is unbearable. Ernest, this dreamer who wanted to do this polar expedition, knew that his first step was building a team of people who would go with him on this journey. And he put a wanted ad in the local newspaper, which I hope to have on the next slide. And this is what it reads. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, and recognition in case of success. Ernest was not a salesman by any stretch of the imagination, and he looks frozen by the ice in this photo. Much to his surprise, he had some 300 people say that they would go with him on this polar expedition. 300 crazy people. Perhaps they were the people who now reside in Edmonton. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. What strikes me about all 300 of these people is, first, they had a strong understanding of the crazy step they were making. They were walking into a journey that many people said is impossible. They were going on an expedition that in no way promised a safe return, and they were promised no ease along the way. But secondly, perhaps even more significantly, they were putting their lives in Ernest's hands. They were saying to him, "We know that this is dangerous, but we trust you. In fact, we're going to have to trust you. When you tell us how to navigate our way through these waters across the Antarctic, we have to trust you and listen to how you direct us, because if we don't, that's the end." I see some remarkable overlap between the story of this expedition and the story of Jesus inviting Peter to walk on the water. Peter, who represents the church, is called to join Jesus in this unbelievable, impossible ministry. Ministry that we'll see in a minute brings us into the center of danger and pain and brokenness in our world. And just like all 300 of the men who signed on to this expedition, the disciples, the church, is asked to put their lives in the very hands of Jesus and trust in a radical way that he's leading us in the right direction. I invite you to have your Bibles open as we walk through this story together. And as you have it open, I want to sketch for you briefly the context. This story is on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, a very well-known story in the Bible. And when Matthew narrates the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water, he's not simply narrating, as many people think, that Jesus is powerful. Yes, he is narrating that, and yes, that's a major theme of this story. But equally important to Matthew's telling of these stories is how Jesus is bending their understanding of reality, what can be done with 5 loaves and 2 fish, what can be accomplished on these stormy waters, but he's also inviting those disciples into that ministry to do what he does. Keep that in mind as we walk through the story together. Now it starts with Jesus, in verse 22, putting the disciples on a boat and sending them off across the lake to the next place where they're going to do ministry. And it's a fascinating start to the story because the disciples get on the boat at Jesus' instruction, and 2 verses later, we're told that they are getting hammered by waves in the middle of the lake. And I don't know exactly how their conversation would have gone in the middle of the night, but if I were on that boat, I'd be thinking to myself, Jesus told us to be on this boat. We're listening to his instruction, and now we're getting hammered by waves. What's going on here? And Dale Bruner, one of my favorite commentators on the story, just points out quite wisely that to be obedient to Jesus and to be in his will is not to be spared from adversity. To think that when we're listening to Christ, we will be simply at ease in an easy scenario with a simple sense of discipleship is a mistake. Jesus often sends his disciples right into the center of adversity. So we keep that in mind. Now the story switches from the disciples on the boat to Jesus. There's sort of two panels to the story, the disciples in the boat and Jesus. And much in contrast to the disciples getting hammered by waves, there's Jesus, we're told, who goes off after sending them on the boat to a mountain by himself to do what? To pray. And Matthew, just like Luke, never puts this in accidentally or without significance. As I mentioned in a sermon on Luke about 2.5 months ago, Jesus doesn't go on the mountain to pray simply because he wants to, although that's true. He goes on the mountain because he needs to. The demands of ministry are great. The needs of the people he spends time with every day are astronomical. And Jesus himself needs to withdraw from the demands of ministry, the demands of life, to be in communion with the Father. More than that, Jesus needs the Father to fill him with power to do the ministry. There's a sense in which after every one of these episodes of ministry, after all the demands, Jesus is constantly needing to be filled again and again and again by the Spirit so that he can be faithful in the enormously difficult task of ministry that he's been called to. And it's equally not coincidental that the story of Jesus walking on water is on the heels of that prayer. You know, in Luke, he talks about Jesus praying in the wilderness for those 40 days and emerging from that time of prayer and testing full of the Holy Spirit. Matthew has Jesus on the mountain to pray, and he leaves that mountain so full of the Spirit that walking on water is a possibility. He's so full with the power of God that these elements can't control him. He's above and beyond and overcomes the stormy waters. That's what happens to Christ in prayer. Now the story switches. Christ, we're told by Matthew quite flatly actually, that he just walks towards them on the lake. Like that's just any day news. And then the story switches back to the disciples. They're getting hammered by waves in the middle of the storm, and they do exactly, I think, what you and I would do. Getting hit by waves in the middle of a storm, you see a figure in the distance. What would you say? Surely that can't be a person. It's a ghost, because this isn't real. There's no way humans walk on water, right? The disciples are thinking just like you and I. They're thinking people don't walk on water, just like how people don't get fed all 5,000 people on the hill by 5 loaves and 2 fish. Just like how a few chapters earlier, a sick girl who dies doesn't raise back to life. Just like how a few chapters earlier, Christ puts his arm over the waters and they're calm. Just like how demons don't get cast out of people by the few words of Jesus. In this story, and hear this very clearly, Jesus is bending their understanding of what is possible when the life of the kingdom breaks into our reality. He shatters, and I hope that it happens this morning, he shatters our understanding of what is possible when the life of the kingdom, when the power of the Spirit breaks into our reality. And the best of the story is still to come. Because after Jesus is walking on the lake, the disciples are terrified. Jesus calms them by saying, "Don't be afraid, it is I." Peter, in a remarkable question, says this to Jesus. Verse 28, "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to the water to you." Think about that request for a minute. Tell me to walk on water, Jesus. Invite me out on the stormy waters to come towards you. In effect, Jesus, or Peter, is saying, "Let me share your power. Let me do what you are doing, Jesus." And dare I say that this request is so remarkable, so unbelievable, that many Western commentators, and usually only Western commentators, say this is not an example for us to follow. This is an example of a fool who is pushing the boundaries and trying to do what Jesus does when he shouldn't be. Because surely a disciple should never say to Jesus, Lord, get me doing what you're doing. I want to share the power that causes you to walk on water. And I tell you, I strongly disagree with that interpretation. Because what does Jesus say next to Peter? He says, Peter, come. And I imagine that next moment for Peter, he wonders if he should have asked the question in the first place. Because all of a sudden the idea of possibly walking on the water becomes an invitation to do that very thing. And the next few moments are characterized by two very distinct things. First, trust. If you don't trust that Jesus is inviting you and going to make it possible to walk on the water, you're not going to do it. But that trust also then has to come in concrete obedience where Peter, Jesus doesn't go up to the boat and pull Peter out of it. Jesus is at a distance and he says, Peter, come. And Peter literally has to put one foot over the side of the boat and then the other foot over the side of the boat with it into the stormy waters and trust that he's not going to sink to his death. That's what Peter is doing. And just like how Matthew describes Jesus walking on the water, he simply states, Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water toward Jesus. And all of our minds should be blown. This happened. It's so interesting how Western commentators, if you read them, they're all asking the question, did this happen? Because it's so remarkable. And for Matthew and for the majority of the church today, they said, of course it's possible. This is Jesus' power. This is the Holy Spirit taking control of human lives. So Peter walks on the water. Jesus does what no one thinks he can do. He shares his power with Peter. He lets Peter do the very thing he's doing. And Peter, perhaps, I could only imagine what he's thinking as he's walking on these stormy waves towards Jesus, thinking, this is what's possible when Christ shares his power with us. But just when the story becomes sort of this unbelievable model for the church that seems out of reach for us, I don't know if you feel that, but I found as I read the story, I thought to myself, would I ever ask that question? Would I ever have the kind of guts, the impulsive desire like Peter does, to share Jesus' power? Right after this, we read, Peter's walking towards Jesus, verse 30, but when he saw the wind, and of course when he saw what the wind was doing to the waves, and the danger that he was walking through, he became afraid. And what did he do? He sank. And what did he do next? He cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Dale Bruner again wisely commentates that at this moment in the story, all of us as readers in the church say, here I can relate to Peter. Here I can sort of say, that's how I operate. This is what my life looks like. This desire to share in Jesus' power, to take these radical steps of obedience, but to then become totally overwhelmed by the circumstances and fall into disbelief. Peter for us in this text is a model of belief and unbelief. A radical sense of I want to obey, filled with doubt at the same time. Does that describe your life? Get a few head nods? It certainly describes mine. And when I was preparing for this sermon, I felt like this was speaking right into my own life. And I'll share one way how that was the case for me. When I'm reading this story, it came to my attention that I love stories of healing. I love reading books about healing, about how people today around the world pray for people and they're healed. Pastor Mike just told me a few months back of a Dutch scholar, a Christian fellow who dedicated his life to what we call a cessationist belief. That is that after the disciples, no miracles happened again. That was it. That was sort of the end of that era of disciples and miracles and demons cast out and all the radical things that we see in the book of Acts. And this scholar, the Dutch scholar who adamantly argued for this, he had an issue with his knee. It was deformed, I think, by an accident as a kid. And he had pain when he walked, and he couldn't walk properly. And one man came up to him and quite radically said, can I pray for your knee? And this Dutch scholar said, sure, you can pray for my knee. And before his very eyes, as the man prayed, this Dutch scholar saw his knee come back to how it should look, and he was totally healed. I love those stories. I love telling them. But here's the reality, and this is where I'm going to be very honest with you. I hear all the time, even in our own church community, of pain, of brokenness, of cancer, even as Andrew prayed, and I have a deep, profound sense to pray for healing for people, and I imagine a lot of us do. And I think, Lord, let's pray for that person to be healed, and let's see what happens. Let's step out in obedience. And asked the Lord through us, the church, to heal this person in the power of the Spirit. But here's what happens to me. I often, in the moments where I could pray for people, I start to think about the radical improbability. Have you ever done that before? You think, the odds of this are much against me. And then you start to think, what if Dave does pray for this person and nothing happens? And then all the people who were there are like, wow, that's kind of weird. Dave prayed for them and nothing happened. Clearly we shouldn't be doing this. And I think of sort of the awkwardness of that prayer and the sort of perception of not having enough faith or not being a good enough prayer or not having the gift of healing or whatever. And what I often end up doing is either not praying, as I wish I did, or I do this very safe, Calvinistic, Lord, if it be your will kind of prayer. I'm not judging that prayer, I'm just saying that's often my modus operandi in those moments where I'm feeling really pushed. And just like Peter, in my own life, I can sense, Lord, I desire to share your power. I want to pray for healing. But I have those moments where I look around, I see the circumstances, I see the improbability of what might happen, and I fall into fear, I fall into disbelief, and I fall into doubt. You can stack your examples on this, couldn't you? Lord, I've got this coworker, and he seems like he really needs the gospel. He's never heard it. His life is very broken. I want to be your voice. I want to preach the gospel like you do. I want to share your power to make the gospel known verbally with him. And then you get to your office space. You've been praying for him, and you start to think, what's he going to think? What if he says no? What if he thinks I'm crazy? What if it breaks the relationship and you fall into a sense of silence and you never share the gospel? Another example, this one also hits close to home for me. You want to be radically generous. God gives you money and you know there's needs way beyond your own and we're all taken care of way beyond what we need. And so we think, I'm going to sponsor a refugee. I'm going to find the needs around me and give to them. But then as you plan that out, you start to think, but wait, I've got tuition to pay for my kids. I've got this astronomical mortgage because I live in this crazy place called British Columbia. And so on the examples go, and you end up never doing it because you're afraid of what could happen as you stand out in obedience. Is this hitting home? This is the life we live. This is what Peter holds out as an example for the difficulty of being the Church of Jesus Christ, invited by Jesus himself to do the impossible. That's what this text pushes in front of us. The best part of the story, however, is still to come. If you keep reading, I hope you have your Bibles open. Peter's last words as he's sinking in this mix of doubt and belief is, Lord, save me! And Matthew, using one of his favorite phrases, says, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Before he says gentle rebuke, Jesus is present and catches him in the exact moment of his need. And again, we do well to remember that Jesus never promises ease in the journey. He never promises the storm won't be there, but what he does promise and what he illustrates so beautifully in the story is he's present in the middle of the storm and in the middle of Peter's need and his crisis. Isn't that good news? That his hand is there to catch all who call on him saying, Lord, save me. And he's far nearer than we often think. And as another commentator wisely said, imagine we as a church learned how to cry out more quickly in the midst of our need. Imagine we really took seriously that Christ is that present in our crisis, in our storm. And we said, Lord, save me. And we experienced what Peter did, the catching hand of the Lord in its immediacy. Now, the question that I come to with this story is, does it teach, A, Jesus wants us to share in his power? He wants us to step out in obedience and use the same power of the Spirit that he uses to be faithful in ministry, to continue what he does. Is that the purpose of this story? Or B, is it we can never do it, it's too hard, we're going to fall and falter and we're going to have doubts and we're going to need him to catch us? Which do you think it teaches? Both. At Regent, by the way, whenever you get an either or, you always say yes to both. Any professor knows that. You never go for one side. The answer is yes and yes. Peter stands for us as a model for the church, a church that needs to say to God in Christ, we want to share in your power. We want to do what you do. And as Pastor Andrew read last week or mentioned last week, I want to read for you again what Jesus himself says in John 14:12. Very truly I tell you, you know the next phrase, All who have faith in me will do the works that I do. And a Western mind says, not so sure. And Jesus ups it again, saying, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And five verses later, I'm going to send you the Spirit, the same Spirit that caused me to do what I do, feeding the 5,000, casting out demons, and walking on water. Or Ephesians 1, one of my favorite books of the Bible, one of my favorite phrases in the book. Paul is getting excited about the gospel, and he says, the same power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, when he defeated sin, Satan, and death, the same power that enabled that to happen is at work in you, the church. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the same power that causes Jesus to bring about healing, the same Spirit that enabled the miracles to take place, is at work right here in this church this morning? Do we believe that? Amen. N.T. Wright asked the question, what would a church look like if it, like Jesus, was on the mountain, so to speak, crying out, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done right here. What would a church look like that expected to step out in obedience to the ways that Jesus says to them, come? What could happen? Marnie was giving me some amazing examples of this, and I'll share one. In Phoenix, there's a group of churches that work together. In fact, Mike works with these churches. And one of the issues in their neighborhood that was very present, at least even in public dialogue, was the issue of adoptive care and foster care. There's a lot of kids who had no homes to go to. And these churches began to pray, okay, Lord, this is a need in our community. How can we meet that need? And they had public information sessions for Christians and non-Christians alike to learn about the need. They started to pray together, saying, how might we be called as a church? And they sensed Christ, just like Peter in the storm, they sensed Christ saying, come, step out in obedience. And church by church by church by church began to open their homes. Their families started welcoming foster children, and they cleaned out a good portion of the homes where the foster kids were and the adoption agencies. And the community is now seeing the church doing some radical ministry of Jesus, doing exactly what Jesus does in reaching out to the poor, the widow, and the orphan, continuing his ministry. Even this morning, June, I'm pointing you out again, I sense that you're higher, and our whole Mosaic ministry is New West saying, Lord, we sense you're calling this. We sense that you're leading us in the direction of international student ministry and becoming a church that reflects the diversity of our community, and we're going to take these steps, and we're going to trust that you're leading us in the power of your Spirit, and we can't wait to see what you're going to do. Amen? That's the first part. But secondly, the reality of our lives, perhaps even as you walk into this place this morning, is this is so hard. The circumstances of my family are so messed up. The brokenness in my workplaces is so great. My means are so small. Lord, would you help me? And to all of us who walk into this place, and perhaps that's all of us, Christ extends his hand and says, I'm going to catch you. Call out to me. I will lift you up. I will sustain you. I will renew you. I will enable you to be faithful and take baby step after baby step after baby step of obedience. Do you believe that? So this story, I believe, is one that reminds us that Christ calls us into the middle of adversity. Just like Ernst Shackleton makes no promises for ease, Christ says, join me in the ministry of the impossible. But he also says to every one of us, share my power to do it. The same Spirit that fills me, I've poured out on you. Step out in obedience and experience just how powerfully I can work. And then he says to us, when you fail, when you falter, I'll pick you up and I'll enable you to stand and I'll empower you to continue walking. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Scripture, and thank you so much that this is true, that this isn't just a symbol of what could be done, that you actually did walk on water, and that you invite Peter and your church to step out in radical obedience. We pray that we would hear this as good news, and that you would remind us again that the unthinkable is possible through the power of your Spirit. Lord, enable us as families and as a church community to take those steps of obedience, especially in the ways we already sense you're saying to us as a church, come. Lord, we trust you. We trust that your Spirit is at work among us and that you will catch us every single time we fall. Thank you for your love and your power and your grace. Amen.